This will sound a little selfish, but when I get to heaven, I want Logan's voice. Sounds a little envious, I know, but what a day yesterday was. I mean, I'm just, before I start the lesson, and you can be keeping your Bibles open to Isaiah 55, just an interesting day of contrasts, affecting or impacting members at Eastside. They had three weddings and two funerals. Susan and I experienced both of those extremes of emotion yesterday. A funeral yesterday morning here in town, there was also a funeral that involved the uncle of one of our members down in Tennessee. And some of you were at that funeral as well. And then there were weddings, one in Indiana that some of our folks are still up there, two in Tennessee, one in Nashville and one in Jolton. Some of our folks are just extremes of emotion and feeling. But it occurred to me on the way home from Tennessee last night that all of those events, or at least the events that Susan and I participated in, the funeral here in Bowling Green, and the wedding in Jolton, Tennessee last night, was the thing that they shared in common. And that is that all of those activities, all of the words, all of the songs, I mean, just all of the things that surrounded that, it was all spiritually based. And so we said goodbye yesterday morning here in Bowling Green to a godly woman. And as is always true when we attend the funeral of somebody who's a Christian, there's an element of grieving in every funeral, but there's also an element of celebration and homegoing for a person like that. And so Lewis did an excellent job yesterday morning of reminding us about that, about the life that she lived, dedicated to God, and the hope with which she died of being in heaven with God in eternity. And then in all three of these weddings, I only was able to attend one, but I know that it was exactly the same thing in all three. We had Christians who were joining their lives together. I really appreciated the comment that Tiffany's grandfather made in the wedding between Tiffany and Nick last night, that it was a covenant that involved three parties, that a wedding is a covenant that involves three parties. And that's true if Christians are marrying. The husband is making a covenant with the wife is making a covenant with the husband, and both of them are entering into a covenant with God. And so it was an interesting day. I think about, again, that range of emotions that is involved. And I also thought about on the way home last night that that's just, I mean, that's life, is it not? We have births and we have deaths and we have marriages, and that's just all part of the world in which we live. The title of the lesson this morning is God's Way is Best. It's based on Isaiah's, or God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the admonition that we just read together a moment ago in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. It occurs to me that this is a passage from the book of Isaiah that almost all of us would be familiar with, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so we have here God suggesting to us that he doesn't view things, or he doesn't think about things always in exactly the same way that human beings do. And so what I want to do for a few minutes, I want to do two things in the lesson this morning. I want to look at some Bible examples of people who didn't heed this admonition. It's always been characteristic of human beings to have an arrogance, and I think that's what it is, or what it amounts to at least, is an arrogance to think that I know better than other people, that I know better even perhaps in certain circumstances than God does. In other words, I'll do my thinking for myself in regard to spiritual things. And so I want to look at some Bible examples of some situations and circumstances in which people did exactly that, rather than consulting God, or rather than letting God do the speaking, they thought for themselves. And you're going to notice as we look at this list, and I've got about five of them or six of them here on this list, you're going to notice that these are, some of these are godly people. I mean, some of these are people to whom we look up and respect. It's not just a characteristic of evil people or people who don't love God to try to do their own thinking when it comes to spiritual things. And then I want to suggest some application for us, some suggestions for us in regard to God's way being best. So let's look first of all at a few examples of some Bible characters who thought for themselves. I have that in italics, and I want to make sure that you understand exactly what I'm talking about. We need to have the ability to think for ourselves. We talk about that from time to time. We talk with the young people a lot about the fact that their faith must be their own faith. That's not the point that I'm making here. The point that I'm making here is that when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to deciding how I'm going to conduct myself, how I'm going to live, how I'm going to serve God, how I'm going to worship God, are my ideas better than God's ideas? Do I have the right to set aside God's thoughts about things and substitute my thoughts in their place? And so I wanted to look at some Bible examples of that. And we're going to read some passages. And I hope you have your Old Testaments with you, your Bibles with you that have an Old Testament, and that you'll follow along, because I want you to notice that there's a common theme that runs through a lot of these verses that we're going to look at. And the first character we're going to look at is Abraham. And we don't have time in Genesis chapter 20 to set the entire context. The fact of the matter is, we have a story, though, here in Genesis chapter 20 about a decision that Abraham made that he makes on more than one occasion. And that is, I'm going to tell people that Sarah is my sister. I'm going to, because I don't know what would happen. She's such a beautiful woman. I've thought about that a lot. I know we've talked about this in Bible classes before. But Sarah, even for this period of time, she's not a young woman at this point in time, but still very attractive. And attractive enough that Abraham is afraid that these people will want to steal her. They'll want to take her. And so look at the wording of the text in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11. In verse 10, Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing? You know, why did you do this? Why did you tell me this? Why did you deceive me in this way?" And look at Abraham's response. Abraham says, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." What I want you to notice especially is that Abraham said, "Because I thought." Because I thought. Now, God has already promised, by this point in time, God has already promised Abraham a child. He's already promised that child will be with Sarah. And so there's no real danger of Abraham. Abraham's not going to be killed. He's not going to die. Sarah's not going to be taken away from him as his wife. God has already told him all of that. Why does he do something like this then? And I've been in Bible classes where people would try to say, well, technically it was true. It is technically true that she was his half-sister. But the fact of the matter is, they told Abimelech that she was his sister with the intention of deceiving Abimelech. My understanding is that that's the classic definition of a lie. And it's based upon Abraham saying, "Behold, I thought that there was no fear of God in this place." Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5. Again, if you have your Old Testaments, I think almost everybody in this audience is familiar with this story as well. It's the story of Naaman. Naaman was the commander of the Assyrian army, and he has leprosy. And again, we don't have the time to go through all of this text to set the background, but he's given advice by a slave girl that there's a man in Egypt or in Israel who could cure his leprosy, a prophet of God. And so the text says, and we'll start reading in verse 8. It happened that when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Now, you all know the rest of the story. He's calmed down. He's settled down by his servants. He finally goes and does what Elisha had told him to do, and the leprosy is cured. But especially I want you to notice, why did he react this way? When Elisha tells him exactly what he needs to do to be saved, to be healed from his leprosy, to be cleansed from his leprosy, his response is, "Behold, I thought." You know, I've built this whole thing up. I've pictured this whole thing in my mind. I know how it ought to work. And when it didn't work the way that he thought it ought to work, he got angry. And had he gone away angry and returned back to Syria, he would have gone home with the leprosy. But it's the same wording, almost exactly the same wording that we saw back in Genesis chapter 20 in verse 11. What got Abraham in trouble? Abraham said, "Well, I thought..." And so we devised this deceit. Naaman says, "Behold, I thought that this is what ought to happen." And as a result of that, he ran the risk of not having his leprosy cured. Turn over to the book of Esther. The book of Esther in the Old Testament. We don't quote from the book of Esther. Probably don't quote from it enough. It's a powerful lesson. There's something extremely unusual about the book of Esther. I won't share with you what that is. You can ferret that out for yourself. But in the book of Esther, one of the unsavory characters is a man named Haman. And what a lot of people remember about Haman is he's the guy that built the gallows for Mordecai to be hanged on, and he ends up being hanged on the gallows himself. But here's what it says about Haman in Esther chapter 6 and verse 6. So Haman came in, and this is when Haman's plot to trap Mordecai has been foiled by Esther. Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" It doesn't say, "Behold, I thought," but it's exactly the same idea, isn't it? You know, it occurs to me that he's talking about me. In the context, he's talking about Mordecai. The king wants to honor Mordecai, but Haman thinks he's talking about himself. Haman said to himself. That's exactly the same kind of expression, the same kind of concern that we're talking about. And again, we know what ends up happening to Haman as a result of that. Turn over to the New Testament, to John chapter 12. So look at a couple of New Testament examples of the same kind of thing. What we mean when we talk about Bible characters who thought for themselves. And we're going to look at John chapter 16 and verse 2. In John chapter 16 and verse 2, Jesus says to his apostles, we'll start with verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." And then in verse 2, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Now, you're going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to be put to death. And the people who do it will think they're serving God. In other words, that's what their motivation will be. Their motivation will not necessarily be selfishness. Their motivation will not necessarily be greed or any other thing that would cause one human being to kill another human being. They're going to put you to death because in their minds, they think they're serving God. But of course, the point that Jesus is making is, regardless of what they think, what they'll be doing is wrong. What they'll be doing is sinful. But they'll be doing what they think is right. In Acts chapter 8, we have Simon the sorcerer, who was one of the ones who was converted by the preaching of Philip. And he was baptized by Philip. But you know the story, again, of Simon the sorcerer. When Simon saw that the Spirit, verse 18, was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Look how Peter responds to Simon's sinful request. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." In other words, ask God to forgive you of what you thought. "Your thoughts are evil," Peter said, "because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money." And so we have exactly that same attitude. And maybe the classic example in the New Testament, and perhaps the classic example in all of the Bible, is Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 26, as he is giving one of his defenses and is recounting something about his conversion, in Acts chapter 26, Saul says to Agrippa, "So then, I thought to myself..." Remember in John chapter 16 and verse 2 when Jesus said to the apostles, "They'll persecute you and they'll kill you because they think they're doing the will of God. They think they're serving God." Well, look what Saul says. "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. I thought I was doing what was right." Now, there are probably some other examples that we could use of this same kind of thing. But did you notice? If you didn't notice, I didn't do a very good job of planting the seed. Did you notice what all of these passages share in common? We have problems. We have people getting in trouble. We have sins being committed. And every time in every one of these examples, the root of the problem was, "Behold, I thought." Behold, I thought. Well, it seemed to me like, it made sense to me, it sounded good to me, I thought that's what God wanted. And you know, when you look at some of these examples, I think you could almost maybe make this argument for Abraham, not for Naaman or Haman. But almost certainly you could make this argument in light of what Jesus says in John chapter 16, and you absolutely can for Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Their intentions were good. Their heart was right. I mean, they wanted to serve God. "I'm trying to please God." And what I want you to notice, what I want you to think about or consider, and again, I'm going to try to make some more direct or personal application, but what I want you to consider, especially even in those cases, good intentions did not make them right with God. Just because they thought something didn't make it right. Just because they thought something, and even if like Abraham and Saul perhaps, they were sincere in what they thought, it still didn't make it right. And it still didn't keep them from sinning, keep them from actually violating God's law and doing things that were contrary to God's law. What I want us to think about for a few minutes, and again, those are just some examples, and we can multiply those examples. How do we make application of that to ourselves? And how do we avoid the mistakes of Abraham and Haman and Naaman and Saul? To the point that where perhaps even with the best of intentions and with the best of hearts, our thinking is, "Well, I thought..." How do we avoid making those mistakes? I want to suggest three things to you, and the lesson will be yours. The first one is this. We need to learn to discern God's thinking. To discover God's thinking. To find out before we make a decision about something, before we make a determination about something, the important thing is not what I think. The important thing is what does God think? And Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8 again is a powerful passage. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, as we're nearing the end of what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 17. I was looking at the wrong passage. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, the Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration were Jesus and Peter and James and John. And they see Jesus' appearance changed. And it says in verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You know, that's powerful advice and compelling. And I think that's needed and valuable advice today. I think we need to spend considerably more time listening to God. You know, it occurs to me, and maybe this is one of the dangers of the internet, one of the dangers of something like Facebook or Twitter, any kind of social media at all. And I am as inclined to be influenced and affected by this as anybody else is. We get all excited. We get, you know, we get just really pumped up about something that somebody says about God. Something that somebody writes about God. And you know, I don't always see that same enthusiasm. You know, I don't always see people talk about on the internet, but did you read what so-and-so wrote in their book? Did you read this blog? Did you read this Facebook post? And again, I'm inclined to do that same thing. But what you don't see a lot of, I suspect that we don't see nearly enough of, is did you see what God said? Have you read Matthew? Have you read the book of Acts? And I saw a quotation from a denominational author that I thought was profound, and I reworded it and I've reused it. But this denominational author was suggesting this week, it's time that we stop spending so much time reading what people write about God in their books and start spending more time reading what God says about Himself in His Word. We can quote Francis Chan extensively and get excited and enthusiastic about N.T. Wright or C.S. Lewis or any number of other human beings, men and women undoubtedly whose intentions are good, men and women who sometimes teach truth, but men and women who are not inspired, men and women, and I would include at the very top of that list C.S. Lewis, who are not inspired, who are wrong about some very significant and important fundamental and basic things. Why is it that we can read those men and women and that somehow or another that stirs up a zeal and a fire in us that reading God's Word doesn't? Something's wrong with that. And the result of that is that you start to have conversations with people, and the conversations don't revolve so much around what does God say. The conversations revolve around, well, Francis Chan says this. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Gilbert Keith Chesterton 100 years ago said this. And again, I do that same thing probably way too much. What does God think? And incidentally, brethren, there's only one way we can know what God thinks. And that's by reading and studying God's Word, searching the Scriptures. God does not speak to us, and God does not communicate to us in any discernible way today, in spite of what people with good intentions might say. I've had a number of people in just recent months quote Francis Chan. And again, I'm impressed with some of the conclusions to which Chan comes. And so I started reading some Francis Chan. And part of what I was reading about Francis Chan basically was Chan saying, well, I came to, you know, I learned this. I knew because God told me. God spoke to me. You know, God revealed this to me. What I would say to Francis Chan is, no, he didn't. No, he didn't, unless he revealed it to you in his Word. In his Word, we need to spend more time following God's thinking. What I want to know is not what did C.S. Lewis think about inspiration. I want to know what did God think about inspiration. It might be interesting sideline to think about what C.S. Lewis believed about God or inspiration. But that doesn't impact or affect my salvation. What God thinks about inspiration, what God thinks about salvation, what God thinks about fellowship very much does impact and affect my relationship with Him. Number two, I need to learn, and this is humbling, but I need to learn to recognize that there is a way that seems right to me, but it could very well be a way that leads to death. And that's a paraphrase of exactly what the Scriptures teach in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. You're familiar. I think most of us at least are familiar with passages like this. But look again at what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to me. And you know, what Solomon is saying there is exactly what we're talking about. Abraham said, I thought that the right thing to do was to lie to Abimelech about Sarah. To lie later on, to lie to Pharaoh about Sarah. I thought that was the right thing to do. Behold, I thought that the prophet of God would come out and he would pronounce incantations and he would wave his hands over the place and he would implore his God in my, you know, just some magnificent religious display, spiritual display in my lepers. I thought that that's what would, I thought that Christians ought to be put to death. Because they were blaspheming God. And the penalty for blasphemy is death. And so I voted for Christians to be killed, Paul said. I thought that's the right thing to do. I thought that was the right thing. Behold, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Turn over just a few pages and notice how it's worded just a little differently. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. Where the wise man says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. And then again, very similar language in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps. Just because I think that this is right doesn't make it right necessarily. And just because somebody for whom I have a lot of respect, it might be a brother or a sister in Christ, a gospel preacher, an elder of a local church, an editor of a paper, a man who preaches in gospel meetings all over the world, just because some person says it's right, that doesn't necessarily make it right. What makes it right or wrong is what does God think about it. And again, there's only one way I can know what God thinks about anything, and that's by appealing to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? What does God's Word say? Not what does C.S. Lewis say the Scriptures say. What does God say? Not what does Gary Kerr say. How absurd is that to put myself on the same level as C.S. Lewis? But those are the kinds of things you can do when you're preaching. Unless somebody calls you on it or you call yourself on it. Not that I have any aspersions at all to that, or that I have any illusions that somebody's going to believe something because I say it. It's true or not true because of what God says. And I have in my lifetime believed things diligently, strongly, passionately to be right, that a deeper, more prayerful investigation into God's Word, into God's mind, into God's thinking showed me we're wrong. And so we need to set aside my thoughts. We need to set aside the thoughts of other people. Recognize that even a way that seems right can lead to death. And let me suggest to you number three, and the lesson will be yours. We can rededicate ourselves to what we did when we obeyed the gospel, and that is, I'm always going to do God's will. Not everybody who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who is sincere and is doing what he thinks is right, who just has a good heart, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand that that's how that teaching is interpreted by probably the vast majority of people in the religious world? Not everybody's going to heaven, but everybody who's good-hearted, everybody who's sincere, everybody who's trying is going to go to heaven. But it's not what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord is even going to heaven, but he who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. And how does he illustrate that? How does he illustrate that? Young people, children, how does he illustrate that? He illustrates that with the story, the wise man builds his house on the rock, and the foolish man builds his house on the sand. What's the difference? What's the difference? We don't sing the difference in the song. We ought to. We ought to devise a verse that draws the conclusion. Because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said the conclusion is this: building your house on the rock, that's the man who hears my words and does them. The foolish man hears but doesn't do. He might very well be doing just what he thought. In 1 John chapter 5, John, 1 John is very often referred to by commentators as the epistle of love. And I wouldn't quibble with that designation. John has a lot to say about love in this short little epistle. And he has a lot to say about love, God's love for us. He has a lot to say about our love for God. He has a lot to say about our love for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But in 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. John says, whoever believes that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ, is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. And then look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that I just say, God, I love you. That's the love of God. I just say it. I feel it. It's kind of a warm, tingly feeling. It makes me feel good about myself. This is the love of God. I just say I love God. And God loves me just like I am. God doesn't expect any changes. He loves me warts and all. That's just not what John said. In the epistle of love, John says, here's the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You say you love God. As a matter of fact, Jesus said exactly this. You say you love me. Well, fine, prove it. Do what I tell you to do. Do what I tell you to do. And yet, how many people are there out there in the religious world are saying, it's not about commandments. It doesn't have anything to do with commandments. Well, wait a minute, John. For this is the love of God, that we receive mercy, that we receive grace. This is the love of God. Commandments are not important. That's not what John said. Was John, and by the way, I've asked this question of a lot of people. Was John wrong? Was John wrong? John said, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And I hear people in the religious world saying over and over and over again, it is not about keeping commandments. Who's right? Who's right? I don't have any doubt that those people think they're right when they say that. And incidentally, brethren say that same kind of thing from time to time. I don't have any doubt at all that they are sincere. I don't question their integrity. I don't question their devotion. That's not the point. This person says it's not about commandments. John says it is all about commandments. It is the love of, what is the love of God? It's keeping his commandments. How do we show that we love God? You do what he tells you to do. Now, does that negate grace? Does that negate mercy? Not at all. Not at all. We do what God instructs us to do. John goes on to say in that same passage, his commandments aren't burdensome. It's not a chore. We serve God, we keep his commandments because we love him. And at the end of the day, we consider ourselves to be unworthy, unprofitable servants. I know that I can't do enough. I know that I can't keep enough commandments to obligate God to save me. I know that if I'm saved at all, at any time, and in eternity, that if I'm saved at all, it will be because of the grace of God. That doesn't change at all what John says. How do I demonstrate to God that I really love him? I'm going to do what he tells me to do. And I'm going to be diligent in knowing what he wants me to do and then putting that into practice in my life. And I am never going to be guilty of saying to myself or saying to somebody else, don't worry about doctrine. Don't worry about commandments. God doesn't care what you do. That's not love according to the inspired scriptures. So, behold, I thought. What do we do today? Well, we learn to follow God's thinking. I'm not saying, brethren and friends, that we ought not to read books written by people like C.S. Lewis or Francis Chan or N.T. I'm not saying that at all. What I am suggesting, though, is that when those authors and their conclusions become more significant and more exciting to us than God's Word, then we've got a problem. Something is true not because that was C.S. Lewis's view about it. It's true because it's God's thinking about it. And if it's not God's thinking about it, it doesn't matter what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis is wrong. And then number two, recognize that even a way that seems right to me might lead to death. Doesn't matter how sincere I am. I could be on the path to death. I could be eternally wrong about something. Which makes it even more vital that I search the Scriptures to find out what the truth is. And then number three, just maintain, recommit myself, if that's what I need to do, the resolve to do God's will. I'm going to learn it, and to the best of my ability, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it regardless of the consequences. I'm going to do it if it costs me a job. I'm going to do it if it costs me my relationship with my family or my friends. I'm going to do it if it costs me all of my earthly possessions. I'm going to do it if it costs me my life. I'm going to do God's will. Not because I think I'm obligating God to save me. Not because I think I'm working my way to heaven. But because that's what love is. That's what love is. This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's always true that God's way is best. It's also true that the only way we can know or find God's will is by searching the Scriptures. I would suggest to you this morning, by way of extending the invitation, and you can take your books out and go ahead and be opening to number 270. We're going to sing that song in just a moment. When we extend the invitation, we need to always be making clear that what we are extending is God's invitation. It's not an invitation to become a part of the East Side Church of Christ. It's not an invitation to become a part of the Church of Christ, if that's some kind of a denominational organization in some people's minds. It's an invitation to come to God, to accept the sacrifice that was made by Christ, the price that was paid for the remission of our sins, and out of love for God, to give ourselves in obedience to Him. It is the invitation of God. If you're not a Christian, it's God's invitation for you to confess your faith that Jesus is God's Son, to say that, and to let people know that you've repented of your sins. Repentance, not just being sorry about sin, but Paul says godly sorrow leads to repentance. Being sorry about sin, repentance then is a determination, a self-determination. I'm going to try as hard as I can to stop doing that. To stop sinning. And to be holy like God is holy. And then to let one of us go down into, it doesn't have to be me, it could be some other man here, go down into the water with you though and baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. That's what repentant believers were told. That's what believers were told in Acts chapter 2. The people who already had come to believe and acknowledge their belief that Jesus was God's Son, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It may be that you're here and the invitation applies to you as a Christian. And maybe a part of that invitation is, how committed are you, how zealous are you to God's ways and to knowing God's ways by reading and studying the Scriptures and then putting those things into practice in your life. Maybe all of us on some level need to constantly be reevaluating our lives and rededicating ourselves to making sure that our thoughts, to the best of our ability, are God's thoughts and our ways are God's ways. If we can assist you any way in responding to God's invitation, make your way down to one of these front seats and let us know how we can help you. Do that right now, if you would, while we stand and sing. We invite